We're in the pages of Genesis this month in a series called Encounters with God. And each week for a month, we're looking at people who ran for the first time headlong into their Creator. Dramatic moments and not for all the same reasons. Last week, Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and today, Noah. And I have deliberately started with these two because they're of all the things in the Bible, until the miracles of Jesus, I suppose, they are the two that are often treated as poetry and not as history by many Christians. And I defend the opposite view. I believe every person you read about in the Bible was a real historical person, except those mentioned in parables. They're our human ancestors. They lived and died, and they did exactly what the Bible says they did. So we're in Genesis chapter 6, and someone who is given plenty of pages, plenty of print space in the Bible, a man named Noah. He's spoken of as Jesus, so Jesus believed in him. He's spoken about by Peter in some of the last books of the New Testament. I believe Jesus believed Noah was a real person, not merely a character in a parable or a poem. Jesus said that the judgment to come at the end of the age would be just like the judgment that came at the time of Noah, not that it would cover the earth with water, but that it would cover the earth with fire. And so that's about the comprehensiveness of the judgment. Globally comprehensive. No one escapes. That was the point. Encounters with God, and today Noah from the book of Genesis. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just guide us today in our time of study. Some of it is technical. Some of it really is emotional, and a lot of it is theological. I just pray that you would move in our hearts by your Spirit, so that what we're about to read would land correctly in our understanding. Give us understanding. Teach us today. May this also challenge us and refine us so that we might think your thoughts after you. Let us not sit in judgment of Scripture. Give us understanding, interpretive understanding, so that it might wash over us and change us where we need to be changed. And may it help lead us in the paths of righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to the book of Genesis. Our time frame is just about 1,650 years after the creation week in Genesis 1. Adam would have been dead by about 600 years at this point, but he only died about 120 years before Noah was born, the Bible indicates. So it's not long at all, but the whole earth has been corrupted by sin in that short time, so much so that the Creator is about to decreate. So in the beginning and the opening verses of Genesis, we read that the waters of the deep just hovered over the whole globe. God by his Spirit was over them. God is about to do that again. He is about to return creation to that state where all that is on the globe is water. That's the point of what we're about to read. And as we read it together, I want to draw your attention to some themes which will come out of the text, because they're themes which will flow through the entire Bible. Firstly, the loneliness of those who trust in the Lord. Think about the people who come after Noah, you know, like Joseph and Moses and the story of Daniel and Job and Jesus. Secondly, the great requirement of those who believe in Almighty God to trust him based on partial information about the future. They're never given everything they might like to know about what's coming, and neither are we. And thirdly, the response to tragedy. How would we rate your faithfulness when tough days hit? When you go through really bad experiences, you come through the other side, what's left of your faith? What sort of Christian are you? Trusting in God when there's no support, trusting in God when you're lacking in information, trusting God in dark days. If you're ready, let's read, learn and grow together. Genesis 6, where we meet a man named Noah. This is verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time. And he walked in close relationship, fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on the earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on the earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded him. This is God's word. We praise him for it. And now may he give us insight and understanding. I'm not going to waste a lot of time debating whether this can be believed or not. It can, and I think there's enough credible evidence even outside the Bible to have confidence in it. So as I begin, and as I said, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but as I begin, let me give you three reasons why it is reasonable to believe there was a global flood. And they're reasons which can be tested by science. These are not Christian reasons. These are just reasons that any scientist, whether atheist or believer, can test and affirm. These observations are there for everybody. Okay. Number one, if the world really was covered by water, there should be geological evidence for it. Now, the visible land masses of the earth do show that there's been a flood. Everyone agrees. 75% of the visible earth is sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock is rock formed underwater, just floating down, laid down in water. Even on the highest mountains, Mount Everest, there are marine fossils right at the peak of Mount Everest. No debate about that. Clearly, it wasn't always that high. It's still moving today. It still moves. They test it and it still moves. Clearly, it was lower. But geologists agree that at one point, even Mount Everest was underwater. And even the deserts, outback Australia, the Simpson Desert, marine reptiles are there in the sand. Egypt, whales buried in the sand miles from shore, sea urchins and starfish, in the stone blocks used to build the pyramids, sea snakes and catfish fossilized in the Sahara Desert, coral in the Gobi Desert of Mongolia. You get the idea. And there's no dispute about any of that. Sedimentary rocks cover the earth as deep as 15 kilometers. And you know that rocks fall at different rates, so you know you have different layers. You can see these layers all around the world. No evidence of erosion between the layers in sedimentary rock. The second reason I'm going to give is the ocean floor, which is 70% of the globe. And again, this does not prove there's a flood. That's not what I'm saying. But the ocean floors are 100% basalt, which is volcanic. It doesn't prove that there was a flood, but it is what you would expect. If the fountains of the deep broke open and that involved volcanic activity, you'd have things falling away into the deep earth, but then you would have lava flowing down into the ocean basins. That could have happened anyway, but if there was a flood which involved that volcanic activity, that's what we would expect to find. It's not enough to convince a skeptic, but it is agreed. It's observable, and all sides agree that's what's there. It can be applied to a catastrophic flood. Where there's dispute in geology, it's over the time scale, not the rocks. Everyone agrees on what the evidence is. It's just the time scale that's under dispute. And thirdly, the topography of the earth. The land is 30% of the earth's surface. The water covers 70%. And if you took a giant razor blade and cut off all the land masses and threw them into the ocean today, the water would cover the earth right now by 2.5 kilometres. And that too is agreed by all sides of this debate. So all God has to do is grab the earth with his big hands, and if it was like plasticine, squish all the mountain ranges down to sea level, and we would have a global flood again right now. There's no dispute about the details. The evidence is observable to everyone, not our conclusions, however. Anyway, that's probably enough of that. But I have great confidence that what the Bible says happened, happened just the way it says. My view, I believe the flood was a global flood, and I think there's enough evidence if you look hard enough. God sees the whole earth, the people on the whole earth are corrupt, verse 11, so he decides to start again. In other words, back to the beginning when all the globe was just water. Verse 13, so God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Not a local flood, a global flood. Everything dies except those in the ark. And perhaps not the fish, but we don't have the scientific information about that. This was the land animals, everything with nostrils in its breath. And later when the rainbow appears, God promises he will not wipe out the whole earth with a flood again. And note, he was not promising there would not be any local floods anymore. He was just promising the whole earth would not be submerged. In other words, God's promising not to throw all the dirt into the sea. I'm skipping over a bit what we've already read because there are some really important details we need to look at in the aftermath of the flood, how Noah acted, what's going on in his world. So from verse 14 onwards, God orders the ark. Plenty of detail, the size and the scale of it's enormous. If you want to see how big it was, the guys at Answers in Genesis have tried to build a life-size model of it. Not exactly the same. This one has a cafe in it. There's no record of that. It has concrete, right? There's some fire extinguishers and all that sort of stuff. I'm not sure it's exactly the same. The attempt was to build it 450 feet long or whatever it was, so you could see the size of it. Verse 17, look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on the earth will die. But I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. So just eight people went into the ark, the Bible says, and they restarted human civilization. From verse 19, we have the instructions about animals. I know it's easy to be skeptical. Let's resist that temptation to come up with reasons why it couldn't have happened. This is God's word. Noah lived almost 1,000 years, the text says, and it would appear that this took up about 10% of his lifetime, this whole project. Verse 22, so Noah did everything exactly as God has commanded him. And from this point, Genesis leads us through the events of the flood, and we don't have time to read it all, so yet another summary. Here we go. A quick summary. Maths isn't my strong point, by the way. So, yeah, sure, some of the days might be the wrong day of the week or something. But here we go. Chapter 7 of Genesis says something like this. Over about a week, the animals are boarded into the ark. At the end of that week, the text says God shuts the door himself, and then rain starts and they're all shut in. It rains for 40 days, non-stop, 40 days and 40 nights, and the boat floats and they're floating for about 4 months. This is now chapter 8. The whole earth is submerged and the boat is just bobbing around on the ocean floor, the ocean surface. Then after 150 days, the water begins to recede. And as the land begins to appear, we have this situation where the ravens and the doves are sent out. The raven doesn't come back. We're not told why, but presumably he found something nice and smelly to eat floating out there on the ocean. You know, I don't know, mats of seaweed or something and some carcasses there. So he doesn't come back. The dove is sent out 3 times. Doves need a different environment, don't they? They need some trees or branches or something to rest in. The dove returns twice, but on the third occasion, he does not come back, and Noah realizes there must be some vegetation out there. So he removes a section of the roof, and he can see dry ground outside. The ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Noah and his family come out after 1 year of being on board, plus that first week, roughly 370 days. So, okay, it's a lot of information, but it takes a year. All of this takes a year. Those are all just facts and figures. The point is, what, right? Why is this here? And we have to ask, why is this in the Bible? Is it just for scientists to debate with theologians over? Is it so we can get some cute bathtub toys or murals in the kids' church room or something? So there's more here going on than just God's care of creation, as important as it is. But to get at it, we need to read on just a little bit to the aftermath. So this is Genesis chapter 9 now. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now Ham was the father of Canaan. That's a little hint to what's coming in the Exodus and the conquering of the promised land, etc. That's just a little note, and we don't have to deal with that today, but that's why that's there. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, began to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he got drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Now, we don't have to agree with what Noah has done here, but we can understand it. Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean God approves of that person's behavior. But Noah has been described as a godly man who was blameless in his generation. And it's obvious he's standing alone. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. When was that ever popular, by the way, being a preacher of righteousness? And he probably preached the call to righteousness for decades. And Noah did it all alone. And look at the results. Just consider the results of Noah's life. What he's seen, what he's been through, the carnage he has seen, and the results of his ministry, preaching righteousness. Not one convert outside his own immediate family after all those years of preaching. Nothing to show for all that work, humanly speaking. Appealing to his own generation to seek the Lord, to reform their ways, to avoid sin. And Jesus issued a chilling warning: when the final judgment comes, it will be just like the days of Noah. And he wasn't saying it'll be pleasant. This is the stuff of Noah. So don't judge the success of your ministry efforts on numbers alone. Sure, it's in the mix somewhere, but that's a slippery slope, judging the success of a ministry, any kind of ministry, based on numbers. And you know how it is. If you tell, when people ask you about the size of your church, if you're small or if you're large, you get a different kind of reaction. That's just normal. And when everyone packs up and walks away from you after preaching the call to righteousness to them, when you are all alone, the easiest thing to do is quit. Because we tend to think our identity is built up with the numbers of people who gather around us. Quitting under the shadow of failure. But is it failure, actually, when everyone walks away after they hear the gospel? Is it failure? With Noah, things seemed disastrous. But he was a preacher of righteousness. He was godly. He was blameless in everything, at least until this point in chapter 9. His faithfulness did not draw a crowd. Actually, you could say the opposite. His faithfulness kept him isolated from the crowd on the earth at that time. If you are sharing the gospel with someone, the good news of salvation in Christ, if you are saying to them, turn from your sin, repent, put your trust in Jesus, and live a life of righteousness in him, if you are praying they will come to saving faith in him, you do want results. But it's actually God who's responsible for the results when the gospel is preached, not you. So you don't need to take it that personally. What you need to take care of is the obedience and godliness which Noah showed in his task. Another aspect to Noah's work, which is often missed, is how little he knew about what was going on. You think about it. I mean, had Noah even ever seen a boat before? Let alone one that size, possibly not even rain. And as for a global flood, Christians still have trouble believing that. Imagine what Noah would have thought when God was describing what was to come. But the New Testament commends Noah for his attitude. If you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He did all that God commanded him in a world which had no concept of what was to come. It would be one thing if Noah was warning of something that was cyclical, which could come. But this was unprecedented. It pleases God when you learn to obey him in everything. Not when you have all the facts, but when you have all the faith. Noah's drunkenness leads to an incident with his children, which we do not fully understand. This is chapter 9 again, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers who were outside. Shem and Japheth took the garment and placed it on their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered up their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his drunken stupor, he learned what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." We don't know exactly what happened. Not much point speculating here, but I will say this. How you respond to tragedy says a lot about who you are in Christ. Now, what Noah and his children went through was traumatic. And I said it before, we don't agree with what he did, but we can probably understand it, all of us. But no one is allowed to make things worse through their own personal added sin. And Noah's sin here has led to a greater sin, you'll note. That's what sin does. If you add to a trauma with sin, there'll be a greater sin to follow. And I say this a lot. I've learnt in Christian life that every Christian you meet is dealing with something. Every person, actually. Everyone's dealing with something. It's easy to come in here on a Sunday, everyone's got a big smile on their face, and you'll think, well, they don't go through what I go through. They've got no problems in the world. I'm telling you, everyone is dealing with something. Some of us just look like we have no troubles, and that's only a surface analysis. God wants you to know today that he can see what you are going through. He knows your pain. He knows your trouble. He can see what you're going through. And in Jesus, all the wrongs of your life will be made right. But you can honor God in how you respond to your problems or do exactly the opposite. You have a choice, a response choice. And the choices bring consequences. It's notable that God responded to the flood and all that Noah did with a covenant. And he bound himself to it. He said things like, you'll have the four seasons. While ever this earth keeps existing, whether the sun goes backwards and forwards or stays still, you'll continue to have the four seasons. There is food to eat. God will make sure that keeps coming. Not perfectly. It's a corrupt world. But there will be food to eat, including meat now. Praise God for that. Protection of people in this world, even through human governments, as corrupt as they sometimes are. But what God really bound himself to was a covenant which was as yet far off, a new covenant, a covenant in the blood of Jesus. And this Jesus tells us there is a judgment to come which is just as comprehensive as that flood of Noah's time. In fact, it's more comprehensive because the flood was only in respect to this globe. The judgment of Jesus is to do with the entire created order. Everything out there we cannot see included. Same God, same standards. It won't be a flood of water, it will be fire, a purifying fire. And that's why Peter talks about that in his letters. The refining fire of God, which will reveal the new creation in time. Same God, same standards, same response. He's patient and he is long-suffering, and you should turn to him now. But the door is closing. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word to us today, and we are sorry for the times when we have neglected to read it, to take note of it, and to learn from it. We don't today just want information, certainly not just scientific information. Lord, we want to know what pleases you. We want to think your thoughts after you. Teach us to live lives which are righteous. May we be considered godly and blameless in our generation. And Lord, when the day comes and we stand before you in garments of white, in garments of righteousness, we will know that it's not because of anything we did, but because of everything that Jesus did. And in him, we find our goal and we find satisfaction and we find our future. But right now, we sing praises to him. We thank you in Jesus' name today. Amen.